In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 to 16, as I say, we have a very important lesson on Christian conduct where local or current customs are concerned. Now, first, it's important to observe that Paul is dealing here with a custom, a good custom. That custom was the wearing of a covering for the head by women when they had any part in the ministering of the things of God. Now, we'll see the significance of the covering in a little while, but that this was only a custom, and not in any way part of the Mosaic law or any command of Scripture, is clear from verse 16, where the apostle says, "But if any man seem to be contentious, we, that is, my associates and I, have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." Years ago, as a Bible teacher, I learned the importance of recognizing the differences in conviction and conduct among Christians in various parts of the country, and certainly of the world. When preaching in Muskegon, Michigan, for example, or Grand Rapids, or Holland, Zeeland, Kalamazoo, any of these western Michigan towns, I soon noticed that the vast majority of believers there would not buy so much as a loaf of bread on Sunday. For to them, Sunday was the Christian Sabbath, or at least the Lord's Day. Now, they felt, and perhaps rightly, that if the Jews could give one full day a week to the Lord, just to Him, we ought to give at least that much. Of course, I feel we ought to give every day, and that every type of work we do can be dedicated to Him. But obviously, if I had violated this rule of theirs, I wouldn't have had any ministry at all among them. So I felt it was the proper and the scriptural thing to do, not to ride over their convictions in this matter. However, many of their men did smoke, which I also chose not to do. But at the same period of time, I also had meetings among some very dear Christians in the Philadelphia area. Now, they did not smoke. None of them. Indeed, they would have wondered whether any smoker could be a real Christian. However, after the Sunday services, they practically all of them went to nearby restaurants and ice cream parlors to enjoy further fellowship along with an evening snack. Now, these two were very devoted Christian people, but they saw things differently than the folks in western Michigan. I often thank God that thus early in my Christian ministry, I learned that where Christian liberty is concerned, we had better be very careful about judging unless we have definite scripture bearing directly on that particular subject. It is so easy to draw inferences from Scripture that are not really there. Now, in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 11, the apostle says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." Now, this is the only place where that particular Greek word is translated ordinances in our King James Bible. It does not mean ceremonies or religious rites in any way. Really, the idea is the things that I handed down to you. He means to say, in other words, that he praises them, that doctrinally they had followed him carefully. But, verse 3, this is the important thing. "I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." There was in the Corinthian church a lack of respect for order and authority, God-ordained authority, especially as it concerned the relationship between man and woman. They had a sort of women's lib going there, and this evidenced itself by the repudiation of a custom, not a scriptural law or commandment, but a custom, a good custom, that had prevailed among them in recognition of God's will regarding the authority of the man over the woman. Now, he goes on to say in verse 4, every man praying or prophesying with his head covered dishonoreth his head. According to Scripture, the husband is head over the wife. And this is symbolic of the fact that Christ is head over the church. And so the man represented Christ and dishonored Christ if, as the congregation joined in worship, he kept his head covered. But, verse 5 says, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, that is, the man. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. Let's remember that the gift of prophecy was a temporary thing. 1 Corinthians 13:8 states that this Pentecostal gift, like the gift of tongues and of knowledge, was to be done away as the full revelation of God's program for today made it unnecessary. But it was then in order. That is, at that time, the Pentecostal period had not yet passed away. God had not finished his dealings with the nation Israel. And so the gift of prophecy was then in order, and the woman was permitted to participate in this. But acknowledging, meanwhile, in her prophecies and prayers, her subjection to her husband, this is why she covered her head, to show that she was not the head of the house, and that leadership in the church was not hers. There are some women today, among them my dear Mennonite friends, who still cover their heads in this way, with a small covering, as they call it. And I surely have no objection to this, if it is done sincerely, and for the same reason, to acknowledge her subjection to her husband, and symbolically, the subjection of the church to Christ. Now, the apostle defends this custom, not as a scriptural command, but he defends it as a custom by pointing out that God has even given the woman a natural covering, her hair. And it is in the woman's nature to make much of her hair. She combs and brushes it. She arranges it to the best possible advantage to make her as attractive as possible. She may add a pretty comb or a ribbon, all to make her hair more attractive. In the phrase found in Revelation 21:2, a bride adorned for her husband, you may be sure that the arrangement of the hair is not neglected. Now, the man is naturally quick to cut his hair for practical purposes. But I remember Mrs. Stamm, when she was with us here on earth, saying to me again and again, "Say, Neil, you're losing your hair." I couldn't have cared less. But this is not so with the woman. Now, says the apostle, God has constructed the woman so. And now that, at least among the Corinthian believers, there prevailed the custom to wear an additional covering to acknowledge the headship of the man, to ignore this custom, I say now, under these circumstances, to come to the service without a covering, indicated rebellion against God's will in this matter, that is, in the matter of the relationship between man and woman. And so the apostle goes on in verses 5 and 6, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, the man. For this is even all one as if she were shaven, for if the woman be not covered, let her be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered, that is, let her use this covering. This is a simple argument. He says, God has given you a covering that you want, a covering you wouldn't be without, you wouldn't want to part with. And he says this to bring home the truth that according to God's will and word, our women are not the head of the house or in the church, but should be subject to the husband. It was on the basis of a great deal of scripture that Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2:2, I suffer not, I do not permit a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man. And so, those who threw away this badge of subjection to the man were in rebellion against the program of God, I say, under those circumstances, when that custom indicated or acknowledged that subjection. Now, in verse 7, he says the woman, in the end of the 7th verse, the woman is the glory of the man. Let me read the whole verse. A man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. How proud a husband is of a modest wife who keeps herself nicely, and the arrangement of the hair is part of this. This is the glory. The woman is the glory of the man, and we read further that her hair is in a special way her glory. But why does it say that the man is the image and glory of God? Weren't the man and his wife both created in God's image? True, but read on. The man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. You remember what God did when he created man. He said, it's not good for the man to be alone. And he took part out of the man. He caused Adam to, he anesthetized him, if you please. And he went into a deep sleep, and God took part of the man out of him with which to form the woman. And so the woman is of the man. And verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but rather the woman for the man. Now again, this comes naturally to a woman to want to be of the man and for the man. This is created in her very makeup. Women's lib, beloved, is not a natural thing, for God has constructed the woman so that by nature she wants to please and help the man. God said, I will make him and help meet or appropriate for him. How many women have married their mates on the very basis that he needs me, or I think I can be of help to him? Now here I pause to ask, does this belittle the woman? By no means. Even women themselves do not like or enjoy the company of a brazen or forward woman, an aggressive woman. Apart from the prevailing apostasy and the agitation against God's order in general, women themselves have the deepest regard and admiration and even love for other women who are sweet and modest. That's what not only the man but the woman wants in a woman. And how many such women have helped their husbands to be what they ought to be, what the husbands ought to be? How many a Christian woman has, in the quietest, sweetest way, helped her husband, for example, to curb his temper, or to avoid telling lies, or exaggerating, or some other defect he has, she has helped him to overcome it. How many wives have been used of God to make their husbands what they never could have been without their wives? It would appear from verse 10 that God would use true Christian women to be living examples even to the angels in this regard so that they might recognize God's overall order in creation. Well, bringing this section to a close, Paul says in verse 13, "Doth not even nature it, verse 13, judge in yourselves, is it comely, is it seeming to a woman, is it as it should be that a woman pray to God uncovered?" Now, it might not seem uncomely or unbecoming to us for a woman to pray without a covering for her head. But with the custom so firmly established at that time and in that place, it did seem so to them. And now the apostle adds what is not a matter of custom, but as I have pointed out, a matter of nature, a matter of creation, on which this custom was founded, verses 14 and 15. "Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering." Many are trying to reverse this, but without success. A man wearing hair down to his shoulders, like a girl, may, if he is neat and clean, look well-groomed and attractive, but he is apt to look, and even to act, effeminate if he does. And God's Word roundly condemns this. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6:9, he declares that the effeminate will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we know that it is only by grace through faith that we're saved, but the point is that it is the unsaved that generally go into these things, so that when Christian young men wear hair down to their shoulders, wear long hair like a girl, they're wearing the badge of the world and the badge of the world's rebellion. Think it over, my dear young man. You who insist on disobeying your parents and embarrassing them, as you let your hair grow until you look like a girl. Now, this is not a custom. This, Paul says, is what nature itself would teach you. God has constructed the woman so that she wants her hair to be long and pretty. Don't you get mixed up with the sexes. Don't you start looking and acting like a woman or like a young girl. Now then, but there are many questions involved. I understand this, and any reasonable person would. This came up when women began bobbing their hair, you'll remember. How short is short? How long is long? And so on. And so the apostle, referring now not to what nature teaches, this must stand. Not to what creation has taught us, that must stand. But referring to the custom of wearing additional covering on the part of women for their hair, he says, "But if any man seem to be contentious, we, that is, my associates and I, have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." This was a local and a period custom. So then why bring the matter up? Well, very simply, he brings it up because among them they had this custom, and it was done to emphasize an important aspect of the dispensation of the grace of God, that we Christians, the members of the church, the body of Christ, are most happy and blessed when we submit ourselves wholeheartedly to his headship. And we are indeed most secure with him as our head to direct our lives. I don't know whether the translation of Ephesians 1:22 will ever be settled here on earth, but without the translator's supplied words, they read like this in verses 20 and 21. He says, "God raised Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all now, and put all things under his feet, and gave him the head over all to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." You see, as the wife complements the husband and is his fulfillment, so to speak, so the church complements Christ and is, as that verse says, his fullness. Ah, what grace! How we should joyfully give ourselves to him who gave himself for us. Well, the time is up. I hope you're saved and know something about the joy of salvation. If you don't trust Christ as your Savior and acknowledge him as your Lord,